Well, brethren, in part one, we just pretty much scratched the surface of purgatory by looking at the indulgences and all purgatory is taught to Christians who believe that it does exist. Now, in part two, we look further into the matter of the origins of this idea of purgatory, and we're going to look at the truth of the matter. So what is the origin? What is the origin of purgatory? Is it biblical? And again, this is it biblical, purgatory, part two. Well, according to Jacques Legolf, he's a French historian and prolific author specializing in the Middle Ages. The conception of purgatory as a physical place came into existence in Western Europe during the end of the 12th century. Legolf states that the conception involves the idea of a purgatorial fire, which he suggests is, you know, expiatory and purifying, not punitive, like hellfire. At the Second Council of Lyon in 1247, when the Catholic Church defined for the first time its teaching on purgatory, of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church did not adopt the doctrine. The council made no mention of purgatory as a third place or as containing fire, which are absent also in the declarations by the councils of Florence that happened between 1431 and 1449, and of Trent, the Council of Trent, in 1545 to 1563. Now, Popes John Paul II and Benedict XVI have declared that the term does not indicate a place, but a condition of existence. Now, the Church of England, the Mother Church of the Anglican Communion, officially denounces what it calls the Romanish doctrine concerning purgatory. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Oriental Orthodox Churches, and elements of the Anglican, Lutheran, and Methodist traditions hold that for some there is a cleansing after death and prayer for the dead. According to, you know, this is according to philosophers Joseph Cook, James B. Gold, and Jerry L. Walls, who all have written books about purgatory and hell. The Reformed churches teach that the departed are delivered from their sins through the process of glorification. Rabbinical Judaism also believes in the possibility of after-death purification and may even use the word purgatory to describe similar the concept of Gehenna, though Gehenna is also sometimes described more as similar to hell or Hades. Now, according to Britannica.com, purgatory, the condition, is the condition, the process, or the place of purification or temporary punishment in which, according to medieval Christian and Roman Catholic belief, the souls of those who die in a state of grace are made ready for heaven. Purgatory answers the human need to believe in a just and merciful cosmos, one in which ordinary people, either hardened sinners or nor perfect saints, may undergo correction, balance life's accounts, satisfy old debts, cleanse accumulated defilements, and heal troubled memories. Since these are universal concerns, there are parallels to the Christian concept of purgatory in many religions and cultural traditions. Now, the origins of the doctrine. Advocates of purgatory find support in numerous scriptural and non-scriptural traditions. The well-attested early Christian practice of prayer for the dead, for example, was encouraged by an episode in which Judas Maccabeus, the Jewish leader of the revolt against the tyrant Antiochus IV in Epiphanes, makes atonement for the idolatry of his fallen soldiers by providing prayers and a monetary sin offering on their behalf, which again is in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 41 through 46. And by the Apostle Paul's prayer for Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. And by the implication in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, that there may be forgiveness of sins in the world to come. We will look more into what these scriptures say, plus more as we now look at the reasoning for this belief in purgatory and the scriptures used to support this idea. According to bccatholic.ca, it's the Catholic website in British Columbia, Canada, there's an article called Holy Flames Purify and Save the Soul in Purgatory, and is written by Graham Osborne. The whole concept of purgatory is based on the simple idea in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, that nothing unclean shall enter heaven. The word purgatory comes from the Latin purgatorium, meaning to purify or to cleanse. It is simply the name the church has given to describe the merciful process of purification God applies to those who die in his grace and friendship but are still suffering from some form of imperfection or effect of sin. And this is a definition from the Catechism. Some argue the word purgatory is not found in Scripture, but neither are keywords like Bible, Trinity, or incarnation. This is their reasoning. Yet no Christian would deny any of these things. Just wait for it. I got more in my Is It Biblical series coming along. Yet no Christian would deny these things, is what he says. These are simply words Christianity has adopted over time to describe things Jesus has revealed to us. Others maintain the concept of purgatory is unscriptural, but this would be an oversight at best. This is the article still I'm reading, not me. Scripture is filled with exhortations to the holiness required of us by God. This is correct. It says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read that we should strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, St. Paul writes, may God himself make you perfectly holy, and may you be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I will confront those three scriptures towards the end of this. God obviously calls us to perfection, to holiness. And the scripture is also clear that it is God who will ultimately do this work in us. But if this perfection in holiness is not achieved during our earthly life, Scripture also teaches that God will mercifully do this for us after we die. This is the belief for purgatory. And they back that up with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. They say that it captures this. But if you have come to the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. But it is St. Paul who provides the clearest description of purgatory. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I will be covering it again later, but this is their, they believe is the clearest description of purgatory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, he writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And their teaching here is that they're saying that St. Paul is saying that at our death, our works will be then tested by fire. Good works, the good works we do, represented by the gold, silver, and precious stones, will survive. Such things are actually purified by fire but not destroyed. And we will be rewarded for them. The other things that we do that lead away from God, represented by the wood, hay, and straw, which are destroyed by fire, will be burned up. The person will suffer loss in this process, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is a perfect scriptural description of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, according to the author of this article. Scripture also gives a clear sense of places or states after death that are separate from heaven or hell. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, after Jesus died, he descends to the dead to preach to the souls in prison. And similarly, in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 28, we have Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. These are not souls in heaven or hell, but souls in some third state, given clear scriptural precedence for the concept of purgatory. Is their statement? Is that true? We will look into that. And of course, similarly, they say that in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 44 through 46, we see Judas Maccabeus encouraging prayers for those who clearly died with sin on their souls. Souls in hell cannot be helped by our prayers, and the souls in heaven don't need them. Yet we read that he made provisions for a sin offering, and doing this, he acted very well and honorably, and it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Not only do we have souls in a third place here, but we have scriptural testimony that earthly prayers and sacrifice will help atone for their sins after they have died, just as the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory. And then finally, the last part of this article, it says, "Finally, we see the purgatory clearly taught in the writings of the early church. While the examples are many, no one is clearer than the great Saint Augustine. It says, but by the prayers of the Holy Church and by the salvific sacrifice, the Mass, and by the alms which are given for their spirits, there is no doubt that the dead are aided, that the Lord might deal more mercifully with them than their sins would deserve. The whole church observes this practice, which was handed down by the fathers, and that prayers for those who have died in the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. Amen." Okay, the Saint Augustine, he's a church father for the Catholic Church. You know, about somewhere in the 300s, not one of the earlier ones. Well, these are the reasons and origins of this practice in Christianity. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, as well as some Protestant churches. Now, it is also hard to discuss purgatory without mentioning Dante Alighieri, the Italian poet, writer, and philosopher. Dante wrote the Divine Comedy, writing it in Italian, or the vernacular, rather than writing it in the Latin language. He did that to ensure that the widest possible audience. And of course, the Italian language was more the Tuscan language, which became kind of like the well-known dialect of the Italian language. But this is what he wrote this in, which was unusual at the time because most people wrote things in Latin. But again, he wanted his readers to know what he was talking about, and they would have picked up on the different references that he used in using the vernacular language. He turned his hatred of the church and state corruption, however, into gleeful revenge fantasy, torturing a number of people still very much alive at the time of his writing. But he was exiled from Florence, but he was not silenced. Now, what I'm going to read here is from an article. It's from the BBC. The BBC, it's Stories That Shaped the world literature. The title of it is Dante and the Divine Comedy. He took us on a tour of hell. And it's by Christian Balvelt. Dante's vision of the afterlife and the Divine Comedy influenced the Renaissance, the Reformation, and helped give us the modern world, writes Christian Balvelt. All hope abandon ye who enter here. That's the inscription on the gate to hell in one of the first English translations of the Divine Comedy by Henry Francis Carey in 1814. You probably know it as the less tongue-twisting, abandon hope, all ye who enter here, which is the epigraph for Bret Easton Ellis's American Psycho. It hangs as a warning sign above the entrance to the Disney theme park ride, Pirates of the Caribbean, and appears in the video game World of Warcraft, as well as some other places, and a song. You may have never have read a single line of the Divine Comedy, yet we have been influenced by this story as a people in this world. The Divine Comedy inspired a literary work endlessly adapting, pinched from, referenced, and remixed, inspiring painters and sculptors for centuries. When we were in Italy, we went to a lot of the different, religious sites there and churches, and we saw all the paintings that they, picturing the tortures and the things going on in hell and purgatory. All these writings and all these paintings and sculptures and stuff were influenced by Dante's vision here. That's what they call it, a vision. We'll get to that. More than the authors of the Bible itself, Dante provides us with the vision of hell that remains with us. Dante narrates the Divine Comedy in the first person as his own journey to hell and purgatory by the way of his guide Virgil, the poet of Roman antiquity who wrote the Aeneid, and then to heaven led by his ideal woman Beatrice, a fellow Florentine whom he felt a romantic longing for, but who died at a very young age. So he made her his muse there. Dante's biases inform much of how we see hell, purgatory, and heaven. He mixes Christian theology and pagan Greco-Roman myth as if both are simultaneously true. Or rather, to use another term, for the contemporary sci-fi fantasy writing, he retcons Greco-Roman myth so that its characters, including the gods, can coexist with Christianity in a way that it makes logical sense. Charon, the Greek mythological figure who ferries the souls to the underworld, now ferries the damned to hell. And Satan himself is referred to as Dies, another name for Pluto, the god of the underworld. In the real world, history is placed alongside divinity too. In his description of things, and there's also been paintings that have been done of this, who is Satan eternally devouring? Well, Judas, the betrayer of Christ, is in one of his three mouths. Yeah, he has three mouths. However, Brutus and Cassius, the betrayers of Julius Caesar, are in his other two mouths. So Dante indeed is suggesting that Julius Caesar may have been on the same level of importance as Jesus. Think about that. The Divine Comedy is the fulcrum of Western history. It brings together literary and theological expression, pagan and Christian, that came before it, as well as those contained in the DNA of the modern world to come. It may not hold the meaning of life, but it is the Western literature's very own theory of everything. However, Dante wrote this as a satire. This was a satire. What is a satire? Satire is defined as the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices, particularly in the context of contemporary politics and other topical issues. He was making fun of the church teachings at that time, their teachings of purgatory and hell. He disliked, you know, like Martin Luther, he disliked the indulgences that the church was requiring its members to make. So he wrote this satire. I mean, in this he includes people that were still alive and living. Yet his work and the descriptions of purgatory were treated as though he actually was caught up in a vision by God. Just like John was in Revelation, caught up in that vision. There's some people that actually believe that Dante had a vision from God and actually saw these places, and it's not just a satire or writing. You know, the church took this ridicule of themselves and they turned it into truth. They turned it into truth in the basis of their teaching of purgatory. I wonder what Dante would think about that now. Purgatory and praying for the dead influenced their traditions and also the locations. There's a lot of traditions and things that came out of it. And believe it or not, you know, All Souls Day, what we know here is Halloween, All Souls Day. Well, it was established as a feast in the early 11th century by a Benedictine monastery in France, which encouraged popular devotion to the souls in purgatory and contributed to the rise of the folk customs that were analogous in some respects to the Chinese Ghost Festival, which includes English mumming plays, soul cakes, those are cakes that are offered in exchange for prayers for the dead, and bonfires for the dead. All kind of part of the Halloween traditions and stuff as well. A parallel development in Judaism is the mourner's recitation of the Kaddish prayer, sanctifying God's name. The Jews they used to have these prayers called Kaddish, and now they have the morning one, and it's for the dead. And it's their tradition of man. It's not biblical as well. According to the French historian Jacques Le Goff, the conception of purgatory as a physical place dates to the 12th century, the heyday of the medieval otherworld. Journey narrates and of the pilgrim tales about St. Patrick's Purgatory, a cave-like entrance to purgatory on a remote island in northern Ireland. It was up there, this cave, supposed to be the entrance to purgatory. However, before this, in Italy, many people believe that purgatory was Mount Etna in Sicily. As late as 1220, Caesarius of Histerbach, a Cistercian monk and preacher, thought that purgatory could be in several places at once. And with his Purgatorio, in which the second kingdom of the afterlife is a seven-story mountain situated at the antipodes to Jerusalem, Dante Alighieri created a poetic synthesis of theology, Ptolemaic cosmology, and moral psychology, depicting the gradual purification of the soul or the image and likeness of God within the human soul. Other works of literature which purgatory themes loom large are Shakespeare's Hamlet, that was written in 1603. The traditional British folk ballad, A Like Wake Dirge, and also Samuel Taylor's Coleridge, the Rime of Ancient Mariner, that was written in 1797 to 98. Also in John Henry Newman's The Dream of Gerontius, that was written in 1865. And the entire European ghost story tradition, most notably Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, all were influenced by these ideas of purgatory. Purgatory and praying for the dead may compel some that death is not the end of us, if we are comprised of both bodies and souls. However, the idea of a soul and the life of a soul after death does not appear in the early books of the Hebrew Bible. Now we're going to get into the Bible to talk about what we've learned about purgatory. The soul, or the nefesh, is the Hebrew word. It means a living being, which would also include the animals. The Bible does teach that we have a spirit of man, which is different and apart from the body or the soul. In Job chapter 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I might be going through these pretty fast, but Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In both verses, the word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach, which means wind or breath. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, says the burning of the word of the Eternal against Israel. Thus says the Eternal, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. It is God that gives us this spirit of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul mentions the spirit of man. Now here the word is from the Greek word pneuma, which means current of air or breath. Pretty much the same meaning. Also, that is something that's not present in the Bible is the idea that the soul or the spirit of man is immortal. It's not there. It was never taught in the Old or the New Testament. There's only one instance that one can even find where there is a mention that mankind is immortal in the Bible. Oh, it is in there. It's only there once. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You will not surely die. It was the first lie and deception by Satan the devil. And this one statement by Satan, man has believed in an immortal soul ever since. Again, throughout the whole Bible, you cannot find anywhere any proof that we have an immortal soul. There's only one place where Satan is the one that says it, not God, not Christ, no one. Only Satan says it, yet the whole world, or most of the world, believes in an immortal soul. Likewise, purgatory and praying for the dead are not taught in the Bible. They're not taught in the Bible. The earliest reference to praying for the dead doesn't appear until the very late book of 2 Maccabees, when Judah Maccabeus prays over his slain comrades in the war against the Seleucid Greeks. And of course, this is one of the proofs that they use for purgatory. Well, let's look at this. He prayed over them because he discovered that each of them had been wearing a pagan amulet to the gods of Jamnia, which was a town down where the Philistines were, which was a prohibited act of idolatry. The prayers were meant to atone for their sin and help them to enter heaven. Okay, so let me read the actual 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 44. If you had a Catholic Bible or the, I think it's the Dean Rohn's Bible or whatever, I don't know how to say that right. But anyways, it says, "For if he had not hoped that they were slain should rise again, he would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid upon them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sin." Now, there's other translations they do of this, which kind of makes it sound like, you know, he's trying to atone for them. But I like this one, and it says thought. You know, he did pray for the dead, and he did send an offering, a sin offering to the temple. But it is not a biblical practice. And the book of Maccabees is not God inspired. This is why it's not part of the authoritative scriptures or the canon. It is in the Catholic Bible, and it was in some Bibles until back in, I don't know, it was a 15, 16, 7, I think it was late 1500s, they removed this as it wasn't part of the canon. But it wasn't God inspired. At best, the book of Maccabees is a good idea of some history of what was going on at the time. It was something that was prophesied by Daniel, but it was not inspired by God. So this is the basis. This is the only place that they really tried to say that, except for some of the verses in the New Testament, which we're going to get to here. So let's look at some of the other scriptures in the Bible that were used to prove that there's such a place as purgatory. Now, I mentioned before, there's three scriptures that they use out of context to show that God is working with his people. And working with the people in purgatory to try to help them get out of there. All three I've discussed before in my messages about sanctification and going on to perfection. Of course, sanctification is what God does for us who obey him and are blameless through his justification. Now, 1 Thessalonians is one of them, but they use 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, here is this, this basically is this showing that we're sanctified. Jesus asked God to sanctify us in John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth. So what does Paul mean by the phrase spirit, soul, and body? Well, by spirit, which is pneuma, Paul means the non-material component that is joined to the physical human brain to form the human mind. This is not a spirit that's conscious of itself. Rather, it's what gives the brain the ability to reason, create, and analyze our existence. By soul, which is psuche, Paul means a person's physical being with its consciousness. And by body, which is soma, Paul means the physical body of flesh. In short, Paul wished for the whole person, including the mind, vitality of conscious life, and physical body to be sanctified and blameless. It's not trying to say that there's some kind of purgatory that we've got to go through to reach something. Again, the soul or the spirit of man is not immortal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Is Jesus teaching in this verse that the soul lives on after death in hell, purgatory, or heaven? Or is immortal? Not at all. If you look at the scriptures closely, you see that Jesus is actually saying that the soul can be destroyed. Jesus here is warning about the judgment of God. He says not to fear those who can destroy only the physical human body, the soma in the Greek word, but fear him, God, who is able to destroy the soul, the psuche. Here, denoting the person's physical being with its consciousness. It's our mind, it's our being, it's who we are. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. There is another scripture that they try to say, and the NASB 95, reading that same scripture, says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, some translations say the separation instead of holiness or sanctification. We must do this now as Christians. There is no purgatory to make up for lost time. This is a teaching for us to get ourselves squared away right now, not something that's later on. They take it completely out of context. They do the same thing with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, as I mentioned before, perfect sounds impossible for us to achieve. This word translated perfect also means to become complete or to mature. Jesus is asking us to be complete, that we grow up and be mature. that we imitate our Heavenly Father, that we are moving closer to God, growing in faith and doing our best to become more like Him. Again, Jesus said this right after He gave the Beatitudes and expanded on the keeping of God's law, that even our thoughts we could sin. What He's asking is for maturity. Well, we must do this now, not in some place called purgatory. This is something we've got to do now, not later. Another scripture they use that Jesus said is Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. If anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven of him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven, neither in this age or the age to come. The phrase, another translation, it says, this world or the next. Well, this was a Jewish phrase meaning never. It was a Jewish idiom. It meant never. This world or the next, this age or the age to come, it meant never. In the other Gospels, which give the same account, the phrase is omitted. It doesn't say that. This is because Mark and Luke are writing to the Gentiles. In addition, they both state that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Mark says in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, I'm reading from the NIV, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. The account in Luke reads, in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Nowhere does it state or imply that forgiveness can be achieved in the next world or in purgatory. Never means never. And I might do a message about what it really means, what the scripture means. There's a lot more to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, now that's that big one I told you before. We read it before. I'm going to read the whole thing in the context. I'm going to read a little bit before and a little bit after to see what was really being said here. Now this is the one that, remember, they say this was the perfect description of purgatory that St. Paul said. Okay, well, the Apostle Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own award according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's fields. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that has been laid, which is Christ, or Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will come, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's works which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will lose or suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. They focus on, he shall be saved through fire. You're going to be saved through fire. This does not mean he shall be kept alive in the middle of hellfire. The fire deals with the works of a person, not their character. In addition, this testing by fire occurs on Judgment Day, not in some intermediate state, not in some purgatory. This has nothing to do with such a place as they claim. And then also, let me just touch on 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Okay, yes, some people believe that Jesus was talking to the dead in hell or purgatory, since the scripture is clear that he did not, scripture is very clear that he had not ascended to heaven yet until after his resurrection. So where was Jesus? Well, they believe he was in purgatory talking to the dead people there. Go on, you can make it. Don't worry, they're paying for you. No, that ain't happening. These were demons. These were demons he was speaking to. They're falling angels. These are the ones he spoke to before the flood. As if you read on, he was actually had spoken to these same demons before the flood happened, because they had a big part in what went wrong before the flood. They are in prison in what the Bible calls Tartar uh-oh. I like that word. Tartar uh-oh. It's what we refer to as like the second hell. The first hell is actually the grave or Sheol. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell. That's this word, Tartar uh-oh. Another scripture that they rely on heavily to prove purgatory exists is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well the many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. Now, Paul's attitude towards Onesiphorus is extremely positive, offering a blessing on his behalf. Paul expected Onesiphorus would be blessed in heaven because of his Christ-like actions towards Paul. Paul gave a blessing to the household of Onesiphorus, and later refers to the household of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, rather than the man by his name. He referred to his whole family. Some Catholic traditions interpret this as a prayer for the dead. However, this interpretation exaggerates the known information from this text, and it contradicts with all the passages that speak of the Lord as one to whom believers should pray. Onesiphorus, by the way, means bringer of help, and it's believed that he and his family ministered to the apostle at a time of great need when he was in prison. Paul's fervent prayer gives witness to the love that he had for his brother in Christ and the encouragement he also received from him. Now, the part that they look at is, the Lord grant unto him to find mercy of the Lord in that day. This is the part that, which is allegedly by some to be an authentic New Testament example of prayers for the dead. But there's no proof at all that Onesiphorus was dead. It doesn't say he was dead. He probably was pretty much still alive. And even if he was, the expression of this fervent hope on Paul's part cannot be called a prayer, except in the most accommodative sense. It is not in the form of a prayer, qualifying rather as a prayerful hope and not as a petition in the form of a specific request. Now, the real big one, many people believe, proves that there's a hell and used also for a purgatory, is Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. This story Jesus tells right after the parable of the unjust steward. And the Pharisees were listening to him and questioning him. Jesus tells this parable about the rich man because the Pharisees were lovers of money and truly did not help the poor, like the example of this Lazarus. The Pharisees had the truth and knew what the scripture said, but they blinded themselves with riches and fame. They did not follow their great teacher Moses, which definitely Jesus points out here in this parable. And they weren't going to follow a greater one, the one who was speaking to them. The rich man represents them and their neglect for the poor. The parable pictures a time after the second resurrection when poor Lazarus joins the saints and friends of God, which is represented by the bosom of Abraham. The rich man sees his fate as he looks upon the lake of fire and suffers in anguish of the mind as now he realizes his mistake and his fate. He was not burning in fire as some want you to, you know, to believe. Because once you enter the lake of fire, you will be burned up completely, according to the scriptures. You know, if you remember, he only asked for like a little drop of water from his finger. I think if he was burning in hell, I think he would have wanted like a pitcher of water. There's more to I go into this. It's pretty extensive, but just to kind of sum it up, basically this fire, in fact, is the one that's going to consume people completely and turn them to ashes. They will be dead forever with no further hope of resurrection. Even the memory of them will perish. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 14 says so. It says they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased and they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memories to perish. You know, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 speaks about this in that day when it's coming and it's going to be like an oven. And it says that basically they're going to be trampling on the ashes of these people. They're going to be burned up completely, not suffering in hell forever and ever and ever. Or in purgatory. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, Jesus likened wicked people to tares or weeds that are gathered in bundles at the time of harvest and are totally burned up. Again, in Psalms 37, verse 20, you can look at that later. It's pretty much says the same thing. Our merciful God will quickly end the lives of the sinful, unrepentant individuals. They will not live on forever burning in torment or agony in some hell or trying to make their way to heaven in some purgatory. Actually, I could have made this a little bit shorter by saying that right now, hellfire does not exist. In fact, everyone who dies goes to hell. It's the grave. It's Sheol. It's the pit. That's the first definition of hell, is the grave. You're asleep with no dreams, no consciousness. The other hell is for demons only, which I already mentioned. Tartaro. Gehenna or hellfire, which is the lake of fire, does not exist yet as we know. This is something that's going to be present only after the second resurrection, as mentioned in Revelation. And I could have mentioned that no one goes to heaven either. Well, we fly, we live and we fly in the first one. And some, like William Shatner, have gone into space, which is the second heaven. But no man has ever went to the third heaven. John chapter 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Not even Elijah or Enoch. I've talked about most of this before in a message about heaven and hell. To conclude with, I want to read one more article. What is purgatory? What is purgatory? And this is by the United Church of God. Does the Bible say anything about purgatory? If so, who goes to purgatory and what happens to them there? The Catholic Encyclopedia defines purgatory as a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace and are not entirely free of venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgression. This concept is like a place for people not bad enough for hell, but yet not good enough for heaven. The Bible, however, does not speak of anything like purgatory at all. The Bible is very explicit what happens immediately after death. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. According to the Bible, there is no immortal soul that is whisked off to to eternity in heaven, hell, or purgatory. There is only unconsciousness until the resurrection following Jesus Christ's return to the earth, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and 13. The concept of purgatory also clashes with biblical truth in its assertion that sins can be erased through punishing the sinner. No such idea exists in the pages of the Bible, which contends that only the death of our Savior pays for the penalty of sin, period. That's in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 and Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Scripture also teaches that there are no minor sins. There ain't no such thing as mortal sins or venial sins. James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." There's no medium or minor sin. Sins cannot be purged by cruel punishment, but they can be forgiven and overcome with the help of a loving Creator. What about those who die without ever having the opportunity to repent of their sin? That is likely the reason that some hope in the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory. God intends to give everyone an opportunity for salvation. The doctrine of purgatory is taught by the Roman Catholic Church is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. So why do many people put their hope in such an unbiblical idea? For many, it is a desire that everyone will have the opportunity for eternal salvation. However, the theological invention of purgatory is not needed to satisfy this desire. God does intend to give everyone the opportunity for salvation, but in a much more meaningful way. The early Roman Catholic Church found it difficult to convince pagans to submit to a religion that would force them to strive after sinless perfection in this life. Pagans might be persuaded to acknowledge Jesus was the Son of the true one God, but they would never commit to this repentance process, turning from a carnal way of life. So how could this type of sinner have any hope of salvation? Purgatory provided the answer. This new teaching explains that at death, while saints will proceed quickly to heaven, the sinner could still have an opportunity by undergoing purification so as to achieve a holiness necessary to enter the bliss of heaven. The problem is that the concept of purgatory actually goes against biblical truth. Many know that God will resurrect the saints at Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. But most read right over Christ's teaching about the second resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. And of course, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, gives a perfect description of the second resurrection, how everybody's put back together. God promises two things, to resurrect them to life and to give them the spiritual understanding. God's will is that all mankind, all humankind, will have an opportunity for salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he shows us exactly how he intends to carry that out with his plan through the resurrections. Believe it or not, there is much more to prove that this concept of purgatory is untrue. So I hope that I covered this thoroughly enough for you to see that there is no such place as purgatory today. The key really is to follow and obey God now.